And let's see, what book are we going to be in this morning? Hezekiah. No. How about Hebrews? Would that be all right? Oh, my. Well, we're winding up, I guess you'd say, winding up our study in the book of Hebrews. The next couple of weeks, we're going to finish up. And I told my Sunday school class this morning, I was thinking about just going back to the beginning and starting all over again. Because there's so much. The Word of God is so full, it's just, we'll never plumb the depths. Now, if you look at your outline in the bulletin this morning, I want to start off by saying, it's too big. But I'm not going to apologize because this is such an important message that I want to share with you this morning that I wanted to give you more detail so you can study and think about it even more on your own. I have been studying churches and church life, church growth, for a long time, and I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination. For whatever reason, my journey as a pastor has been one that I guess you would say is more focused on the health of a church than on the numbers in a church. I know that human expectations are mostly focused on numbers, on number of people in attendance and the amount of money that you take in. And you know what? The least focus in the New Testament were on those things. That was the least of their concerns. I want to share with you a couple of quotes out of this book. If you ever see a copy, you ought to get a copy. It'd probably be in the bargain rack because it's probably not a number one seller. And I think you'll understand why when I share with you what I'm going to share with you. This is written by a historian, John S. Hammett, and a theologian. And his... You ever been reading a book and said, I should have written that book? You ever done that? Joe, you've done that? I've had these same thoughts. What in the world? Why didn't I do that? This guy's getting royalties on this book. Probably not very many because, like I said, it's probably not a well-read book or broadly read book. Listen to this. The recovery of meaningful church membership should be the number one priority of Baptist churches today because of the effect it would have on our corporate witness. Membership ought to mean something. Have y'all heard me say that before since I've been your pastor? Yeah. Imagine being able to respond to the common excuse, your church is full of hypocrites, by saying, well, we're not all perfect, but we're committed to following Christ. Would that be a good response? Unless, of course, you were lying. Making that statement, knowing that the lives and ministries of church members backed that statement up, would be glorious, wouldn't it? Rather than driving people away, meaningful membership could be the most attractive witness a church could offer. Greg Willis notes that from 1790, that's a few days ago, to 1860, listen to this, when Baptist churches maintained high rates of discipline, they also maintained high rates of growth. Growing at a rate twice that of their population. while in later years, as their discipline fell, so did their growth. Could the recovery of meaningful membership allow the light of the gospel to shine through us with greater clarity and beauty? Rick Warren and Mark Dever, both, though in quite different contexts, both speak of the evangelistic impact of a congregation comprised of those people whose lives have been changed. Our corporate witness would be greatly enhanced by the recovery of meaningful membership. This is a sermon to preach on a day of Pastor Appreciation Day, isn't it? Amen. He goes on, and I'll just give you the statements. He says, our corporate health would be strengthened if membership was meant more. The hard work involved in recovering meaningful membership is, listen, the potential for awakening literally millions of lost church members. Recovering meaningful church membership would honor Christ. As we've observed the supper this morning, we've thought about the sacrifice that he made. Well, he goes on to say here that in the late 18th and the early 19th century, and those of you who know about church records and attendance and all that kind of stuff may already know this, but there was a time when church attendance was higher than the church membership. Now the opposite is true. The opposite is true in that now we have, in this church, we have close to 800 members on our rolls. And last Sunday we had 145 in worship. This not just our church, it's across the whole nation. It's this way. And what I propose to you this morning is, the reason is because we have abandoned church discipline in the church. So that people who are members of the church look no different from people who are not members of the church and not Christians. Therefore, their statement, your church is full of hypocrites, is a true statement. And as a result of that true statement, then the witness of the church is marred and damaged in the community. Are y'all tracking on this? Y'all understand what I'm saying? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 11. And let's chase this thing down biblically this morning as best we can. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now watch these beautiful words right here. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warned us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I asked my class this morning that when you hear the word discipline, what do you think of? They said punishment, correction, which is true. This chapter started off with a word about self-discipline, that we need to discipline ourselves in the race, the journey of the Christian life. And then it moved to the Father's discipline to us individually. And now he's moving to the corporate discipline of the Lord. So let's look first, why is church discipline needed? Why is it that he says these words to us? First place, many members of churches today, and many churches, have members who are inactive, dislocated, lame, out of joint, because of the lack of spiritual discipline in the church. Secondly, when one member suffers, when one member is in need of discipline, it isn't an individual need, it is a need of the body. We don't sin in isolation, beloved. As Christians, as members of this local congregation, when you sin, it affects all of us. When I sin, it affects all of you. That's why Larry needs to keep praying for me, that I not sin. But it's just important for you not to sin as it is for me, because we're a part of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Now, the analogy is there of a physical body. So which part of your body would you be willing to give up? Your left thumb, your right thumb, your foot, your ear? Which part? Neither should the church be willing to give up and be willing to compromise in a lack of discipline. Without church discipline, number three, a church brings up generations of, quote, Christians with the same hopelessness and despair as a child without discipline. Most unhappy children are those without discipline. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. It says, spank your children, it won't kill them, regardless of what Dr. Spock said. Amen. Fourthly, God may be withholding revival until we repent and return to his word and embrace church discipline. So the church, I propose, must return to her responsibility to discipline members. We must return to the teaching of the word of God concerning church discipline if we want to see revival and spiritual awakening in our nation. We say we do. You think about it. It's been on my mind all week. All of the economic problems, all of the moral problems, all the moral issues that are in our faces in this upcoming election, every single malady of our society, everything, every problem that you see, everything has to do with lack of discipline in the church. We've compromised in the church. Therefore, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in society is very weak. Did you know how to change a person? With the gospel. You know how to change a family? You change it with the gospel. You know how to change a church? With the gospel. You know how to change a community? With the gospel. You know how to change a state? With the gospel. You know how to change a nation? With the gospel. Back in the 18th and 19th century, churches exercised church discipline. And we think, well, that's hard. That's just, what right do we have of judging someone else? What right do we have to say, you must not sin? Well, let's keep looking. Let's keep looking. What are the purposes of church discipline? In the first place, the purpose of church discipline is to honor Christ. Can you see God honoring a church or an individual's life who does not honor Christ? Can you see God honoring a church or blessing a church if they're not obedient to the Word of God? I can't see it. The second purpose of church discipline is to restore sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. If I'm a sinner, if I'm sinning, then somebody should come to me and say, you're sinning. How many of you love confrontation? Raise your hand. Anybody? You love it? Christopher loves confrontation. Of course, he's 3 years old. What 3 year old doesn't? But you know what? The hardest thing to do is to confront someone else about their sin. What gives me the right to confront you or you or you with your sin? I don't have the right except that if I have a relationship with you in Christ. The thing that occurs to me in this matter is this question. Do we love God enough to discipline one another? Do you love me enough to discipline me? Do I love you enough to discipline you? Well, the proof of that would be, or the answer to that would be, in whether or not I discipline you when you're in sin, or you discipline me when I'm in sin. And not so that ever all of us will look alike, but so that all of us will look like Christ instead of looking like the world and lose our witness in the community. I got to stay up here because I'm liable to preach too much. The problem, the problem is that we have perhaps seen or experienced church discipline being exercised in the wrong way. And I'll get to that in a minute. But the third purpose for church discipline is to maintain purity in the church, the holiness of the Lord. In verse 12, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. That's the process of becoming holy, Christ-like, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Pursue holiness, he says here in this chapter. Verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. And what's the purpose of you displaying the holiness of God? Because of your testimony to the lost world. When that testimony is lost, when holiness is lost, our testimony is compromised. To maintain purity. And fourthly, to discourage others from sinning. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Now watch this. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. See, the problem is, A lot of church members are not fearful of sinning because nobody loves them enough to confront them about their sin. And the church is reluctant to discipline others because they've seen an abuse of church discipline, perhaps. Or they fear that they personally will be rejected. Let me ask you a question. Is it better for you to be rejected personally by someone you confront about who says, "I'm a Christian," about their sin, or is it better for them to be rejected by Christ on the day of judgment? See, that begs us the truth, that is, this is not about you. This is not about me. This is about redemption. This is about salvation. This is about the glory of God being displayed in the church. Y'all sure are quiet this morning. So what is the spirit of discipline? What should be the spirit of discipline? Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of wrath. Is that what it says? No, it says in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And back in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, pursue peace, peace with all men. Pursue peace, sanctification, grace, to avoid bitterness, to avoid trouble. Verse 16, let there be no immorality. Let there be none of these things that bring shame and reproach to the name of Christ. Church discipline has been abandoned for many reasons, but Earl Rodmacher, president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, says churches are failing like Israel at Ai because they have not dealt with sin in the camp. Discipline has been avoided by churches because of a wrong spirit in the process. The purpose of church discipline is not punitive, but it is redemptive. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You see what Jesus says. Beginning with verse 15, the Lord says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You know what happens a lot of times? Some brother sins, and everybody gossips about it. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Church discipline is for redemption. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying here? He said, go and do everything you possibly can to win your brother, to redeem him out of his sin, to rescue him out of sure destruction. Don't give up on him. Do everything you possibly can. But in the end, if he absolutely refuses to turn away from his sin and to come into fellowship with God and the assembly of God, the people of God, then you have to treat him like a prospect, not a church member. Because if he continues to live in sin, then the chances are he's not your brother. Discipline without love and restoration is a perversion of the teaching of God's word. And it's been avoided by churches because of a wrong spirit in the process. So what are some offenses that demand discipline? Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. See to it, from verse 15, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Is there immorality in the church today? See, this is not a kind of a sermon that gains popularity and draws the crowd. A crowd's not a church. So what kind of offenses, immoral deeds, things that have to do with the opposite of what God says? Look at number one. Anything that endangers the purity, the harmony, or efficiency of the church needs discipline. Redemptive, loving, gracious, patient discipline. Doctrinal purity must be maintained in the church. Paul warns us, don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. False doctrine, beloved, listen. False doctrine and immorality go hand in hand. Now, number two, sins of human character. In 1 Corinthians, there I've noted, there was a young man there who had his father's wife in her sexual relationship. You think it just happens today? It happened in Paul's generation. And so what did he tell the church? He said, we are not to judge outsiders, but we are to judge members who claim to be Christians within the context of the life of the church. You can't let immorality go inside the church lest you lose your witness outside the church. And you forfeit the power of God in the church and through the church. And so in 2 Corinthians, you can look there in chapter 2, this person who they put out of the church for having an immoral relationship with his father's wife was restored and brought back into the church. Now, I thought about that a minute. Just think about this just a minute. Let's just go there with me just for a second. Let's just pretend that we have a man and his son and then his wife, who evidently wasn't this boy's mother. Maybe he's remarried or whatever. And then we find out that this young boy is having sexual relations with his stepmother. And so we go to them and they repent and they are forgiven. And then you're sitting next to them on the pew next Sunday. Can you do that? You better be able to do it. Now let me ask you a question. Which is worse? For that young man to be brought to church discipline and redeemed, or for us to just ignore that problem as a church? And then people in the community know all about it. They say, you know that old boy that goes up to Bethany Church, you know? They just let any kind of immorality go on in their church. Beloved, that is happening all over this nation. Sins of human character. Thirdly, any sin, now this is a key, any sin that is practiced without repentance, that obscures the truth of God's word, in other words, brings into question what we profess to believe. We believe the Word of God, but we live another way. That needs to be corrected. Anything that mars the holy character of God through unholy living or hinders the work of God by bringing confusion and division to the body requires discipline. We got our work cut out for us, don't we? But what are the results of discipline? Look at the results of discipline. Number one, the restoration of believers to a right relationship with God and the church. Number two, the defeat of Satan. Number three, purity and power. And by the way, they go together. Without purity, there's no power. Number four, it will bring back the significance of church membership. Number five, it will assure members of the church that they are loved. You know, the worst fears that we have is to be rejected by someone. Somebody be angry with us. Listen, God hates sin so much that He was willing to give His beloved sinless Son on the cross for us. He deemed it a worthy and a necessary sacrifice to take sin upon Himself and to redeem us from it. Number six, it will discourage sin and promote holiness. Discourages sin and promotes holiness. And finally, it will result in revival and spiritual awakening. Now, here's the deal. The deacons and I, Jimmy and I, pastors and I, all over this country that I know, have been talking about this stuff for years. We've been talking about what the Bible teaches about purity in the church and about having a significant church membership. And we've been agonizing before God about what to do with all these inactive church members. You know what the reality is? There's only one thing to do. And that's to love them. To love them. Some of you testified to me that there was an effort years ago to try to clean up the church rolls. You know, get everybody that's inactive off the church rolls or whatever. And people would say, well, I need a church. I just need somebody to bury me. That's the only interest they had in the church. Was when they died, they'd have a funeral here at Bethany Baptist Church. And we do that. I mean, we bury people all the time. Make our church available to the community. The church is not made for funerals. The church was made for the proclamation of the gospel. And until we return to the purity of the gospel, until we return to the Word of God and all of its counsel, all of its teachings, until we return and do the best that we can and with a clear conscience before God as a congregation of believers, we're not going to see the blessings of God like we want to see them. We must return to the teaching of God's Word concerning church discipline, and it will take years and years to do it. Because every person that's named on the rolls of Bethany Baptist Church is a person for whom the Lord Jesus died, and we ought to love them as much as He did. I'm not talking about kicking people out of the church. I'm talking about loving people so much that you're willing to confront their sin. You're willing to help them understand the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel. That you're willing to sit down one by one, face to face, with the clear message of the gospel, and so that they can spend eternity in heaven. And for us to ignore our responsibility as a body of believers in this matter is to compromise to the extent and at the expense of the blessings of God and revival that this nation needs desperately. Everybody's concerned about what Islam is doing. I get emails every week. Islam is growing exponentially all around the world. The only way that Islam will overtake any nation is when the church of the living God rolls over and plays dead. We cannot do it. I will not do it. I cannot do it with a clear conscience. And I hope you can't either. For God's sake, pray that we can come back to the discipline of the Lord.